How many of you have been in a situation where you were very, very thirsty? You ran out of water. Try to imagine if you were stranded somewhere in the ocean on a raft and you're beaten down with the sun for many hours in a day, and you look around and all you can see is water everywhere. And how tempting that would be to drink that salt water. Yet you realize you drink that salt water, it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't quench your thirst. As you drink, you will have to drink more and more. And the more you drink, the thirstier you get. Have you ever thought about the way that wealth works? We need to have wealth, just as you need to have salt in your diet. That you need to have wealth in order to get by in this world. But to think that wealth, having it since we need it, if we have more of it, it would be an excellent thing, the answer is no. It doesn't work that way. And it would become just like that seawater in that way. The more you drink, the more you would need, and the less satisfied you would be. God gives warnings to us in His Word. And even as we look at the first 9 commandments, the first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4 deal with God, and then commandments 5 through 10 deal with man. And particularly as we look at the second table, commandments 5 through 10, that honor your parents, that there is certainly the eternal element to it. For the remaining ones, 6 through 9, there's a tendency for us to look at those as external. But here, as we come to the 10th commandment, we must realize that this commandment actually has no external element. It's only internal. So it clearly addresses matters of the heart, and that God's design for His commandments was that it would address our very thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And that even as we look at this commandment, that you and I would examine our own hearts regarding what it is that we desire. It's very easy for us, as we seek these things that we need, to fall into the common pitfall that this becomes our preoccupying desire. So we'll look at this truth here, that in the 10th commandment, God forbids covetousness and envy, but requires full satisfaction in Him and contentment with His provision. In the 10th commandment, God forbids covetousness and envy, but requires full satisfaction in Him and contentment with His provision. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is the 10th commandment in your view of wealth. Second, the 10th commandment and your relationship with man. And third, the 10th commandment and your satisfaction in God. So let's look at this first point, the 10th commandment and your view of wealth. Here, as we look at the 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17, we see a lot of terms here, not coveting, and talking about your neighbor. So there's 7 things mentioned regarding your neighbor. The seventh thing is anything that is your neighbor's. And we refer to this as a Hebraism, where for the Hebrews, they considered 7 as the perfect number. So it lists all of these things, and it amounts to 7, and it bottom line is saying, don't covet anything of your neighbor's. And the neighbor is mentioned. So things are mentioned, things belonging to your neighbor, and your neighbor himself. And from this, we ought to understand something to do with wealth or property, and something to do with our neighbor. And also, we ought to understand that it is God who gives this commandment, so it has everything to do with God. We acknowledge that God created man dependent. That God did not create us self-sufficient beings. Everything in life reminds us about this. That when an infant is born, they're born completely dependent. They cannot get by in this life. there are other animals, other organisms, where the live young are entirely on their own after they're born, and not true with man. That man needs parents to protect, to feed, and nurture in order to survive. That the human body is in need of air and water, food and clothing, and shelter in order to live. Yet, even as we seek these things that are necessary for life, that man's soul needs God both for identity and purpose. And that to attempt to use the air, the food, the water, the clothing, the shelter, and wealth to try to satisfy that spiritual longing that each of us have is a fool's errand. That never can those things satisfy our soul's desire. God, on the other hand, is entirely self-sufficient. He has no need of man. Even as the Apostle Paul preached to the Athenians in Acts 17, he mentions that God is not in need of anything. That when he created man, he didn't create man because he had some inherent need to be worshipped or to have someone dependent on him. That he created man simply because he chose to. That God is self-sufficient. That he is independent and that man is dependent. He's independent of everyone. And he is self-existing. He's dependent on no one and nothing. Even as we acknowledge our need for wealth in order to get by in this world, we constantly need the reminder that as we work for these things, as we seek these things, that ultimately having more of it will not satisfy the longings of your souls. There is the danger of covetousness, and it can be defined simply as either a love of money, or an inordinate desire for more. So either that we have a love for money, the love of material things, or an inordinate desire to have more. That what we have now is not enough, and we want more of it. This danger, highlighted in Matthew 16, verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Mm-hmm. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Meaning, even if you could gain the whole world and all the wealth that it contains, what good would it be if you have that, but you end up forfeiting your soul? There are many consequences to covetousness. The temporal consequence is that greed or lust or desire, all these are synonymous with covetousness, that it tends to crowd out people and priorities. That our priorities become governed by covetousness. That it tends to push people out of our lives. That we have the tendency to say in our covetousness, this is my idol. I'm bowing down to it. Why don't you come bow down to it also with me? And that has a tendency, admittedly, to alienate people, saying, no, you know what? I don't have any desire for that idol of yours. You think about the rich young ruler, even as Jesus addressed him. It's very interesting, the conversation that they were having, that Jesus was not giving the rich young ruler instructions of, if you do X, you will earn eternal life. He was never saying that. The rich young ruler was coming to him when he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's as if he's saying, how can I earn my salvation? And Jesus was trying to prove to him, your salvation can't be earned. So you look at the commandments he gives, you look at the numbers, and it's somewhere between 5 and 9, and he doesn't mention number 10. So he mentions the first several, 5 through 9, and then he makes the statement, all those I've kept since I was a young man, since I was young. And then Jesus comes out with the punchline with the kicker. Sell all that you have and then come follow me. And then you will have eternal life, was it? And what Jesus was saying was, no, hold on. The law is not your justifier. The law condemns you. And this is where clearly it condemns you. And the description of the young man was that he walked away grieving because he couldn't let go of his wealth. And so also, covetousness, what it does to us is it puts us in this fork in the road where we're saying, I want to have Jesus, and I want to have the wealth. He comes to the fork, and he realizes he lets Jesus go. He forsakes him because he can't let go of the wealth that he has. Same thing in the life of Achan. Remember in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, that the instruction was given that the wealth belonged to the Lord. That he saw this gold, was it? And he saw some other items, and he coveted them. He hid them in the ground in his tent. And then Israel suffered a great defeat. Joshua begins to inquire, and the lots start to get casted, and it gets down to Achan's household. And that's when Joshua says, give glory to God. What is it you've done? And it ended up costing not only his life, but the life of his family. We think about how the consequences of covetousness affects not only one person, but it can affect a man, his marriage, his family, his church. There are consequences. There are eternal consequences. That God warns us in his word, Ephesians 5, verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That a covetous man is an idolater, and he has no place in the kingdom of God. Meaning that no one can say, hey, I'm covetous, yes, but at least I'm not X. At least I'm not a murderer. At least I'm not an adulterer. At least I'm not a drug dealer. The answer is, this is something. This is a sin that keeps someone out of the kingdom of God. Now, some of my friends have told me that the books are far better than the movies regarding The Lord of the Rings. But you remember that guy, that scraggly guy, was his name Gollum. But the last scene, he bites off Frodo's finger, and he dies holding that precious ring, burning in the molten lava, saying precious. He's got the precious. That his life, he's burning in lava. I think the description is he's burning in the fires of hell, and he's got whatever wealth it is that he desires. Ultimately, it cost him his life. You realize that one of the difficulties about covetousness, it has this tendency to masquerade. That God's people are called to be good stewards of the resources with which you have been entrusted. That you're called to be diligent in labor, faithful in managing the affairs of your life, providing faithful to provide for your household, such things. And it's so easy for covetousness to hide behind those things. That working excessive hours, having an imbalanced schedule, it claims diligence. Oh, I'm just being diligent and trying to work hard for the Lord. That obsession with wealth claims being a faithful steward of the resources that God has given you. Working weekends and skipping out on church claims, I'm just attempting to provide for my family. That's what I'm trying to do. And being good stewards, and being diligent and providing for your family, I'm not saying that equates to covetousness. I'm saying that covetousness has the tendency to make up excuses, and those excuses are the ones mentioned. Covetousness seeks shelter behind those other things. Perhaps some of you might ask, well, do I or do you have covetousness in our hearts? perhaps a question that you should be asking would be, what are the constant topics of your thoughts? What occupies your thoughts? In particular, even during the worship of God, do you ever find your thoughts drifting away from the Lord and His Word during worship? That are there topics? Are you thinking ahead about all the work and the different tasks that you have to do on Monday morning? And beyond the thoughts, what about the overflow of the heart regarding your speech? Are your conversations always directed towards things about money and profit and work and wealth and property and financial status? It's very easy to avoid talking about the difficult topics of the spiritual life, but are we constantly speaking about those things? Worse yet, do you ever have this lingering feeling that God has somehow shortchanged you? That somehow when God was dealing out the hands, that you think you haven't been dealt a good hand? It's as if you're saying, God, you've given me something that's insufficient or not good. Regarding a proper view of material things, God in His Word reminds us that we're not to love material things. We read earlier in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have also the warning that material things are unable to satisfy you. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Here, there is a clear warning. Anyone who loves money is not going to be satisfied with it. That when the money grows, the spending grows, the consumption grows. There's also the necessary reminder that for God to withhold material abundance for you, it is no sign of His displeasure. It's no sign of His displeasure. We know that because all we have to do is look at the life of Jesus, our Lord. Jesus was the one who says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. That Jesus had no home. Then you look at the things that He had to borrow. He had to borrow a boat when the crowd was too big. He borrowed a boat to go into the sea to address them. That He had to borrow a donkey to enter Jerusalem. And the oddity is that here, Jesus is the Lord, and He is the owner of all things. And the question is, well, what was necessary for Him to come as the Lord and the giver of life? And apparently His Father, God the Father, did not think it was essential, and He came with great wealth, that this wasn't essential for His life. It wasn't essential to His work of His lordship and of coming as the sin bearer. That He didn't come as a wealthy king because that wasn't a sign of God's displeasure. That the Father dearly loved the Son, yet He came as a humble man, as a poor man. Yet He was lacking no love from the Father. And so also it can be true for you. That just because that you and I don't have a material abundance doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. In fact, it means He's sparing us from many of life's difficulties. There's also the warning that covetousness is not limited to material things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, seeking after the titles of this world, seeking after status and other things, the desires of the flesh, that these are all the subjects of covetousness. And God reminds us that this world is passing away, and these desires are passing away. That covetousness is worldliness, and it is idolatry. And ultimately, The things of this world are going to burn. They're going to be gone. That the Word of God reminds us that if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Even as you see God increasing your lot, that you and I are warned, do not set your heart upon, don't love those things. Scripture describes wealth as coming, and as a bird, it grows wings and flies away. And that you and I should think about that and be reminded, when wealth comes, that certain privileges come, but we shouldn't hold on to those things too tightly. You and I should be willing to part with them. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Rich men and kings and rulers of the past, they built great monuments, whether it be the pyramids in Egypt or the terracotta soldiers in China. But here, these kings were trying to prepare for what comes after their death. And the answer is, all those things remain. That their bodies rotting in the grave, and those things remain there in their tombs. No one brings it with them to the next world. Yet, Jesus himself commands us that we would store up treasures in heaven and not on this earth, where thieves cannot steal, lust doesn't destroy, and moths don't eat. Ultimately, these things, these spiritual things, are things that last in eternity, that there you will see your hundredfold reward. And all those decisions that we must make upon faith, we trust that God is the one who will fulfill on his promise. You ask yourself, do you desire the finer things in life? The nice houses, the many shoes, the extravagant toys? And ultimately, you and I must ask, do we think that these things will make us happy? And the answer is, wealth never buys happiness. It never rents it even. That wealth cannot satisfy the longings of our souls. So this is the first point, the 10th commandment and wealth. We have the second point, the 10th commandment and your relationship with man. Note again in verse 17, the 10th commandment, the mention of neighbor, that besides just covetousness, you shall not covet, it relates to people, that it forbids the sin of envy. And you realize that as you see what your neighbor possesses and you covet those things, it's impossible for this covetousness to coexist with love and compassion for your neighbor. That inevitably that there's envy. You see someone having something you don't have and you envy them. That hatred is the evil twin that exists with envy. And when we covet something, that we tend not to respond to those who own those things, that God has dealt those things with love. And that covetousness has a negative effect on our relationships with others, with those around us. Covetousness wreaks havoc on relationships. Look at the warnings that James gives. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Here, James warns that this desire that wages war in its members, that this is what causes quarrels and conflicts with others. That feeding greed and lust and desires becomes more important than our relationships with others. That the scriptures warn that we ought to consider not only our own needs, but also the needs of others and their interests. You think about the example that Christ set for us. He saw your need and my need. He saw our lack of righteousness. He saw our sin. And he met our need with his perfect sacrifice, that he willingly laid down his life. It was a costly sacrifice. And that he considered someone else's need other than his own. That greed, covetousness, envy, that it tends to see people as a means to an end. That people get used in order to obtain something. They get used in order to obtain a goal of greater wealth. And that those who have are seen as enemies rather than men and women who are created in the image of God. That we ought to love others. That we ought to care for them. That we ought to rejoice with those who rejoice. We ought to be able to mourn with those who mourn. When you think about the things in which God differs from man, the sin of envy really is the farthest thing from God. In Ezekiel 18, God had said he takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. Meaning that when the wicked, when they die, there's no pleasure that our God has in watching them suffer. That this is not the character of our God at all. And that we should not be like it either. In fact, for the wicked, that he provides for them the sun and the rain, that they receive the blessing of our God, and that they receive the good things of this life. And we ought to understand that we should rejoice with others when they're doing well. That whenever we're unable to rejoice with others at God's blessings to them, that this is a dangerous situation for us to be. How often is it that you will run across others and you wonder what not something you've done regarding your goals in life have caused strain or perhaps even breaking a relationship? We should be mindful of how our actions and our desires affect others. What about relationships with those that are closest to us, in your households, with siblings? Is the desire for an inheritance causing friction in the household? Now you think back to your time as children, that of course there's the fights here and there, there's some squabbles with your brother or your sister, but as parents age and they pass on, they leave behind an inheritance. And the good relationships you had when you were younger, how do those things change even as you look at what you think is your share of the inheritance? It's exactly as the man addressed to Jesus, "Jesus, tell my brothers to share with me my inheritance." Is that the focus, and has that negatively affected interactions with those in your family? And here we have the 10th commandment in your relationship with man. We have the third point, the 10th commandment and your satisfaction in God. Ultimately, covetousness is a rejection of God's love and his wisdom, his goodness, and his generosity. Imagine if you were a guest in someone's home, that he invited you to dinner and that you needed a place to stay, so you were going to sleep in one of his guest rooms, and that you were seemingly agitated, that you thought the temperature wasn't right, the food wasn't good, all these things were just off. And at some point, you would think that the host would wonder, "Wow, I'm not being a very good host." The host would be concerned, "Hey, are you not happy here? In my home, in what I've provided for you, it was the bed not comfortable that you had?" And in the same way, if we find ourselves involved in covetousness or discontentment, then what does it say about the God that you and I worship? If you look at the sin in the Garden of Eden, the sin that caused Adam and Eve to fall, been described as pride or unbelief. but couldn't it also be called discontentment? That you've given me all of these plants from which I can eat, all of these trees from which I can eat, but that one alone withheld from me was a sign of discontentment. The man's response after the fall, this woman that you gave me, some of these signs of discontentment would be a grumbling or a complaining spirit. That conversations with others reflect on how things were done unjustly or uncharitably towards us. The very thought of God, I deserve better from you. Or perhaps the infrequency or the absence of gratitude expressed to the Lord and to others. That God desires that we would be a thankful people, and that you and I should be giving thanks to him all the time and counting our blessings as he has given them to us. That contentment, we acknowledge, is oftentimes a rare thing in this world. That contentment makes poor men appear rich. And that discontentment makes rich men appear poor. That even those who have little in this world, that they are rich men by faith in Jesus Christ, because there is contentment in their hearts and they're able to rest comfortably.
Amen.
That contentment doesn't mean complacency. It's not a complacency. Even as you read Philippians chapter 3, and that Paul describes how he desires to know Christ, the fellowship and the sufferings, power of his resurrection, that he says he strains forward. It's not as if he has no desire. It's not as if he has no ambition. But his ambitions are towards things that are godly, towards things that are eternal, towards things that please the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, we're reminded that godliness with contentment is great gain. That when we have contentment in what the Lord has given us, how much that means. It means that we're satisfied, we're trusting in God's hand, that God, you are a loving God, and if I needed something, you would provide it for me. And when you provide it, it will be the right time. That God, you're wise. You know what is best for your people. That you're one who is generous. You're exceedingly generous. Oftentimes, the Lord withholds wealth from us because he realizes that it proves to be a pitfall to people. This is why in Proverbs, give me neither wealth nor poverty. And he often puts his beloved right in between. But we have just enough, and that we're reminded about our dependence upon him, even for our daily bread. The source of true satisfaction for man's soul is God and God alone.
Amen.
We must distinguish between God's blessings and God who is the blesser. But we don't seek God because of the blessings he gives us. You realize true satisfaction is found in God himself.
Mm-hmm.
That the attempt to try to take wealth and use that to satisfy ourselves, it never works. This is why the Word of God says, he who loves money will never have enough and won't be satisfied with it. In Psalm 107, verse 9, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. You realize that God is the one who satisfies our thirsty souls. And he alone is the one who can meet that need. That Jesus said that he is the bread of life, and he who comes to him will not hunger, and he who believes in him will never thirst. He's not saying you will never have the need or the desire for water. He's saying that he satisfies the longings of your soul. even as we think about priority and satisfaction, that you and I must realize that we need righteousness, that we have sin, we need righteousness, and that God has provided that for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that if Jesus is the one who grants us this righteousness that we can find nowhere else in this world, there's no other source of it but Jesus and Jesus alone, then you and I must be asking, how great of a debt is it we owe to Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
How valuable should he be to you and to me if he alone is the one who has the authority to forgive sin? That we should be those who bow at his feet. We should be those who follow after him. And that our response would be a change of priority, a change of love. In Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall see, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. The psalmist didn't ask for several things. He didn't ask for this, 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 and this. He asked for one thing, that he may dwell in the house of God, that his priority was God and God himself, and that you and I would have that same priority. That the life of Martha and the life of Mary, that Jesus says that there is that one thing, that she chose what is good and it won't be taken from her. And that you and I, who are trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation, that we would say, Jesus, you are the one who has given me true life.
Yeah.
You are the one that we have searched far and wide for. You're the only one who satisfies our souls. And that when he gives abundantly. That he provides all that we might ask or need. And that he is one who satisfies the very longings of your soul. So that even as we go about our lives, earning things in order to provide for our everyday needs, you and I might be reminded that those things can provide no true satisfaction. Ultimately, God is the one that we need, that our hearts have this God-shaped vacuum, and that our souls find no rest until they find our rest in Jesus Christ, who is our true righteousness and our salvation. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you, Father, for indeed gives life to sinners. We acknowledge, Father, that our greatest need is our eternal need, our need for righteousness, our need for forgiveness. And we acknowledge, Father, that Jesus is the one who has the authority to forgive sin. Father, we thank you that he is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. And Father, he doesn't leave anything undone. We thank you, Father, that you receive us because of the perfect righteousness and the perfect sacrifice of your Son. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful gift that you've given us. May we trust upon you, that we receive it by faith. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.